Well, of course, we are studying the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Our Bibles all say the Acts of the Apostles, but as we talk about every week and remind you that there's really only two apostles that are prominently featured. Of course, we see John mentioned, some of the others mentioned, but it's really first half of the book focuses on the work of Peter, second half of the book focuses on the work of the Apostle Paul. So it's really just two of the apostles that are focused on, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now we see the Holy Spirit at work through the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And of course, we have talked about where Acts fits in accordance with the rest of the Scripture. I believe that this is and by the way, I'm not the originator of this. Other true students of the Bible have come up with this idea, and I agree with it. It seems to make the most sense to me. But whenever a prisoner was sent to the emperor, he had to have documents to accompany him. He needed trial documents, is what the charges were, what was going on, all the background. And it is believed that Dr. Luke was writing these briefs that would go before and or accompany Paul for his trial before Nero. It's believed that this man Theophilus, which is translated lover of God, and it's believed that by Acts he actually became a believer, but that originally he was some sort of politician, perhaps a governor of one of the provinces, that had been entrusted with Paul's defense. And Dr. Luke had written the Gospel of Luke, which covered primarily the work of Jesus on earth, and then the Acts, or Luke 2, which picked up at the Ascension and went on through the work of the church in the early days and all on through Paul's life and his defense with the charges that were brought against him. Now, in review, of course, we talked about chapter 1. We saw the Ascension. We saw Matthias chosen by lot to fill the spot of the now vacant 12th apostle, which, of course, is Judas had hung himself. There is some question over whether Peter jumped the gun, that perhaps Paul was actually the 12th apostle, and there's a good argument for that. But we don't know for certain. I kind of lean that direction. Nevertheless, Matthias was chosen to complete the 12. Of course, we saw the work at Pentecost, and we saw the miracles that took place there and the dissemination of the gospel to all the Jews that had come back from around the world. And we saw the miracle of the empty tomb as 50 days later, at this very same place, these very same Jews in unison cried out as they stood before Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus, that they had no king but Caesar. And now, 50 days later, you see Peter preaching this message. You see the miracles that were being worked. Primarily, this miracle of tongues, where these redneck Jews from the Galilee were able to communicate the gospel in every language on the planet. And we saw 3,000 of these Jews that, again, 50 days later, had shaken their fists and said, "Crucify Jesus." Now they're falling on their knees, crying out to Jesus as King and Savior. We saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Peter and John healing this paralyzed man that was at the beautiful gate of the temple as they were going in, and we saw the aftermath of that, some 5,000 more men that became followers of Jesus. Then, of course, you saw the trial before the Sanhedrin and the investigation and such. And then we saw in chapter 5 the growth of the church as all those that were there in Jerusalem at the time stayed there because they were expecting the return of Christ even then. They were looking for Jesus to come back. In fact, a very messianic and a very Jewish kingdom message was being preached by Peter, that if the Jews recognized their Messiah even then, he'd come again and restore the kingdom. Well, of course, we know now, looking back, that we are 2,000 years into this church age, and we know that Jesus hasn't come yet, but we saw the early work there. We saw those that had stayed in Jerusalem now with financial need as they weren't returning to their homes and had no money and no jobs. We saw Barnabas sell some of his properties in Cyprus to provide for the needs of the believers that were there. Barnabas had a right heart. It was for the glory of God. Then you saw Ananias and Sapphira basically trying to copycat Barnabas and get some praise and adoration for themselves, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. Again, they sold their property and said that they were giving it all when in fact they were only giving a portion. Nothing wrong with that if they had said, we're only giving a portion. As Peter clearly emphasized, wouldn't have been an issue. But when they lied and said, we are giving it all when in fact they weren't, well, that was a no-no, and both of them wound up dying. Of course, that shook the church. There was no easy believism at that point in time when you saw some of the members of the early congregation dropping dead for their deceit. Then you saw the establishment of deacons, as some of the Jews from Gentile lands, from the dispersion that had come back for this high feast. And they were being shortchanged on the provision. So these deacons were selected by the people to take care of the business while the apostles focused on prayer and study and preaching. And then we saw Deacon Stephen get crosswise with the Pharisees and Sadducees and some of these that had come from Gentile lands. And of course, they made false accusations about him trying to do away with the law and destroy the temple. And Stephen entered an excellent defense, basically went from being the defense attorney to the prosecuting attorney. He said, your forefathers are the ones that killed the prophets, and yet now you celebrate the prophets. And you're just as guilty or more so than your forefathers as you've killed the Lord of glory. Of course, this was not well received, and they stoned Stephen to death. Of course, this man, Shaul, or Saul, was there, and they laid their garments at his feet. Obviously, he had some part to play in the conviction. And now we pick up after the death of Stephen with Saul, the aftermath of the death of Stephen. We see the revival that took place in Samaria, and then at the end of the chapter we're going to learn about the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll pick up right there in Acts chapter 9, of course divided in three sections: the aftermath of Stephen's murder, the revival in Samaria, and then of course the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's pick up in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. In fact, that's the only place the church was, at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So, at this point in time, there were somewhere between 16 and 24 sects of Judaism. We would liken that to denominations. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, which quite frankly were adversarial, they worked together in opposition to this new sect called the Nazarenes, or the Way. And of course, the first martyr, as was recognized in Scripture, was Stephen. And that just seemed to open the floodgates. After that, they began persecuting Christianity openly. Now, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. I check just about every day, and yes, it's still there. All things do work together for good for those that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And here we see another example of that. As the ecclesia, while waiting for the return of Jesus, was waiting in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that the Great Commission, Jesus said, I want you to go into Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, preaching the gospel and making disciples. Well, they weren't going anywhere. The church was there and growing exponentially, but staying in Jerusalem. Well, God has a way of getting us out of our comfort zones. And God was able to move the church out in fulfillment of the Great Commission through this persecution. So again, we see a bad thing happening to the body of Christ that God was using for good. Now, the Scripture says that the apostles basically stayed close there in Jerusalem, and the other disciples moved out. Of course, we see reference here that Stephen was buried properly. Of course, we saw heaven open, and we know that Stephen immediately was with the Lord Jesus in heaven. That's his soul departed to be with Jesus, yet his body was laying there in that underneath those stones, and great devout men, believers, took Stephen's body and gave him a proper burial and mourned over him, as obviously there's always sadness over even a temporary separation and death. And then we see that, Saul wound up becoming a leader in this persecution of the Christians. And again, this is interesting and unusual because Saul was a Pharisee. And the high priest was a Sadducee. Normally they'd mix like oil and water. Yet in their common hatred for the Christians, the Messianics, those that were followers of Jesus, Saul was glad to compromise his values and work on behalf of this Sadducee high priest. And the scripture says here that Saul made havoc, or you would say ravaged or devastated or attempted to ruin or destroy the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. It says that he would beat down the door and enter into any house where Christians lived or any house church where they gathered, arresting even women and imprisoning them. And of course, Romans 8:28 still applied, because this just resulted in the even faster spreading of Christians across the empire of Rome and the quicker dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now again, Jesus had preached in the Great Commission. You're going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. So we see the outworking here. Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's take a look at Samaria and just exactly who these Samaritans were. Well, remember that after the Civil War, after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. You had 10 tribes geographically making up the northern kingdom called Israel, or sometimes Joseph or Manasseh and Ephraim. Then you had the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, which made up what was called Judah. So you had a division there. And of course, you've probably heard the expression, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, there's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. The scripture very clearly says that when this separation happened, that those in the north that wished to stay faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, actually moved into the southern kingdom and stayed faithful. You saw those in the south that were pagans and were idol worshipers moved north, so they could freely participate in their idol worship. So there was no such thing as any lost tribes. But it's interesting that you see the division here, yet in the books of prophecy, talks about one day when the Messiah comes again and rules and reigns, and the kingdom of heaven is number one on earth, that being Israel. And the scripture says that the northern and southern kingdom will be unified once again. We see here, as we look at this passage in Ezekiel 37, famous passage, the passage of the Valley of Dry Bones. And of course, that Valley of Dry Bones is described in verse 11 as the whole house of Israel. So it's not just Judah, not just Judah and Benjamin. It's all 12 tribes together again under the leadership of the Messiah. Then you see this the parable of the two sticks. And of course, these two sticks are actually representative of scepters, a king's ruling instrument. And rather than two sticks being Ephraim of the north and Judah of the south, Ezekiel holds them both together in one hand where they become one stick, and it's referencing the fact that there will be a day when Israel is unified again. So that's going to be under the leadership of the Messiah. So here we see when Samaria is reached out to, being preached the gospel of King Jesus, that this is a significant step prophetically towards this ultimate reunification of the northern and southern kingdom. So who were the Samaritans? Well, of course, we see that Jesus, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the seed of David, the king of Israel. The Jews and the Samaritans were traditional enemies. Yet the prophets said that they would be unified, which we just saw as we looked at Ezekiel and other passages of scriptures in the books of the prophets. Now, we see that Samaria is geographically located at the time of Christ between Judea, the Roman province of Judea, and down below that you see Edom, and then up to the north you see Galilee up here on the left side of the screen. Well, in between the mountains of Galilee and the mountains of Judea is this province that was called Samaria. Now, remember when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom in 722, we know that in order to ensure that there would not be a rebellion, and basically in an effort to weaken the nationalistic pride that would be held by any conquered nation, the Assyrians had a policy of mixing the people groups. So they took half of the northern kingdom and shipped them off to an area in modern-day Iraq, and then took people from modern-day Iraq and brought them into the northern kingdom and intermarried. And, of course, this diluted what traditionally had been the nation of Israel. So they weren't nearly as nationalistic, as it was mixed people groups that were now occupying this geographical area that had one time been the northern kingdom. Now, according to ancient Eastern tradition, there was a belief that the gods that were worshipped by a particular area were actually tied to the land. So history states that there was a period of time, in fact, the scripture also verifies this, there's a period of time where there was a struggle in the northern kingdom, in the northern province. So the Assyrians sought to deal with that by bringing a priest back from Iraq to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this began the establishment of their traditional priesthood in the northern kingdom. And over time, as a matter of fact, let's go back to this slide. There's a difference between the Samaritans and the Sumerians. Israelites from the north that never left were actually, in truth, Sumerians. So those were Israelis that were left in the northern kingdom and were never taken away. Those that were Gentile transplants that were brought back to the northern kingdom from Assyria were technically, they would become Samaritans, as either they being Gentiles living there in Israel or through the mixed marriages of the Sumerians and the Gentiles, their product was eventually called Samaritans. Now, over time, all the peoples that lived here were called Samaritans. But just thinking back historically, in this particular area, after Joshua led the 12 tribes of Israel into the Promised Land to begin with, you can recall from our studies in the Torah that one of the first things that God led them to do was he led them to a natural amphitheater there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it was there that the sermon was preached warning the Jews that they would be blessed if they obeyed God and cursed if they disobeyed God. And then, of course, there was a sacrifice that was made there on Mount Gerizim. So one of the first places of sacrifice was actually Mount Gerizim. So the priesthood, which had been brought back by the Assyrians, as we mentioned just a moment ago, and was reestablished among those that lived in the what we would call the Samaritans that lived in Samaria, came back to the north. They actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim. As a matter of fact, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain. You see the slide on the screen. This was from our last trip to Israel. As a matter of fact, I think that's my wife going down the stairs there here in the near ground. But you can see remains of ancient archaeological construction that was up there, as this was the location of an ancient temple where the northern tribes or the northern kingdom of the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And this particular view here now is looking down into Shechem. And as a matter of fact, if you see this building right down over here, right here, this church right there, that is the location of Sychar's Well. So when Jesus in John 4 was there and met the woman at Sychar's Well, the Samaritan woman, it would have been at approximately that location. Now, the Samaritans called themselves Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. They were, in fact, descendants of Jacob, but they were not descendants of Judah. You remember the division of the 12 tribes. 10 tribes were in the north. Judah was actually in the south. As such, the Samaritans did not believe in the Davidic dynasty because they didn't follow Judah. They didn't believe in the entirety of the Tanakh. They only believed in the Torah. They believed that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim. They actually believed that this was Mount Moriah. When Jacob had his dream, the ladder stretching up to heaven, they believed that it took place on this mount. So this was their holy mountain. And you remember the question that was asked by the woman at Sychar's Well when she recognized that Jesus was a prophet, was she said that now our forefathers worship on this mountain, and your forefathers worship on Mount Moriah in Judah. Well, who's right? And Jesus said, well, salvation is of the Jews. We're right. But there's coming a time where man will worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. That's not going to be here or there. It's going to be through me, is what Jesus was stating. So all of that now makes more sense as we recognize the history of Samaria and the Samaritans. Then Philip, as we pick back up there, went down to the city of Samaria. So this had been the ancient capital of Samaria, the actual city of Samaria, and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So again, we see the purpose of miracles is to verify that the messenger was a spokesperson for Almighty God. Because unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed by them. And many that had been sick with palsies, and those that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So this was a real revival. The sick were healed, demons were cast out, Samaritans now were professing trust in the seed of David, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and King of the Jews, and there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, or they had great regard for Simon, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So let's stop there for a moment. So this is roughly 3 or 4 years after the events of John 4 when Jesus was there at Sychar's well. And we see that this man, Simon, again, Simon was a Jewish name. And then, of course, remember that the northern tribes were, in fact, Israelites. So this man, Simon, had thrust himself forward as some great man of renown among the Samaritans. And the scripture says that he had bewitched or had mesmerized them with magical arts. Now, whether this was truly satanic witchcraft or simply a sleight of hand trickery, we don't know. What we do know for certain that he had developed quite a reputation and built a great name for himself, and they looked to him as being one who possessed the great power of God. But along came Philip. Now again, this isn't Philip the Apostle. This is one of the deacons that was listed there in Acts chapter 6, whom the church calls Philip the Evangelist. Came to Samaria, preaching unto them about the kingdom of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. And again, his message was verified by the true power of God, not as Simon was putting him forth as the power of God, but this was clearly a man with the power of God, as was evidenced through the miracles that he was that accompanied his preaching. And of course, this great revival and great joy among all the people as they were celebrating their healing and the being freed from demon possession. Now, I believe it can be inferred here that these were things which perhaps they had gone to Simon for, but he was unable to do because he was an imposter. Yet Philip was able to free these demon-possessed men and to heal these that were sick of the palsy and were lame. And they believed. And then, of course, what naturally accompanied your profession was your immersion in the mikveh, a new birth, a new beginning. They were baptized as followers of Jesus Christ. Now notice here in verse 13, we're going to see it says that then Simon himself believed also and was baptized. And we see that Simon continued with Philip, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. But we're going to see that Simon had a singular purpose. And his purpose was not to reform their lives, but to present himself that he was some great one. And when Philip showed up and stole away much of his following, then Simon followed suit and made a profession and was even baptized, as it says in verse 13, that Simon also believed And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. He was amazed, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So obviously this man said he could work magic, but he couldn't, because when true miracles were worked, he was dumbfounded. He was awed by it. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to pause here for a moment, because there's a number of things I want to cover. Why was this necessary? Why was it necessary? Why couldn't Philip have just bestowed the Holy Spirit upon these men? They became believers. They were baptized, yet they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, I believe that if Peter and John had not come, then the continued error of the Samaritans and their division from the truth of Judaism, that salvation is from the Jews, that the lineage of David was in fact accurate, well, then that division between the two could have been perpetuated. Secondly, we see that Peter had been promised the keys to open the door to the kingdom of heaven to all people groups on planet Earth. Jesus had made that promise at Caesarea Philippi. And we saw that Peter, in fact, did open the door to the Jews when he preached at Pentecost. We see here in chapter 8 that Peter, in effect, is opening the door by bestowing the Holy Spirit upon the believers in Samaria. And then we see also, or we will see in chapter 10, that Peter is the one responsible for opening the door to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So he, in fact, possess the keys to the kingdom. And Peter, in fact, was entrusted with opening the door to present the gospel to all the people groups on the planet. And then we also see here the unity of the body of Christ. There's not a Jewish body and a Samaritan body. There's just one body. And the church was entirely in Jerusalem, as those that were being persecuted was now spreading out. So this was another clear demonstration of the unity of the body of Christ as Peter and John came up and bestowed the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, there are other things that I want to point out here in passing before we continue. First of all, it says that others seemed to be focused on the message of Philip, while Simon sought to get as close to Philip as he could while focusing on the working of the miracles and the signs. So apparently Simon wanted the secret of Philip's power. His only concern was not for his own soul, but for the ability to get close to Philip and learn the secret of his ability to heal the sick and perform miracles, especially being able to bestow the Holy Spirit on others. Verse 13 seems to indicate that he didn't believe with the others, but he believed as a result of the others. And he had lost his following as a result of Philip's ministry, and then ultimately John and Peter, as they came and bestowed the Holy Spirit upon these believers, he had lost all of his influence and was reacting to that and was trying to regain some of his respect and authority that he once had. Second, we notice that the waters of baptism don't save you. Here was Simon. He was baptized by an official member of the Jerusalem church. He was baptized by a man that had the power of the Holy Ghost upon him, a man that knew the Word of God, a man that had hands laid upon him by the apostles themselves, this being Philip. And this man, Philip, is who baptized Simon. Yet, to no avail. Apparently, Simon was not saved. And then, let me also state that an empty profession will not save you. So we've wound up zinging those that are members of the Church of Christ. And we've also zinged Baptists at the same time. Just repeating the sinner's prayer doesn't make you any more saved than standing there and saying, "I am a car," makes you an automobile. It is the sincerity of your heart. And apparently, Simon made an empty profession, which was followed by an empty baptism, even though it was Philip that did the baptism, even though it was Philip that preached the message that he responded to. He was no more saved than Hogan's goat, as the older generation used to say. Now, there's also something I want to look at here in passing. And quite frankly, folks, I don't have all the answers here, but I want to point out a good question to you. and then look at some observations that we see here in the book of Acts. First of all, recognize that Acts was a transitional period. It builds a bridge between the four Gospels, testifying that Jesus was the Messiah, and the epistles, which are letters of instruction written to the church in the church age. Well, Acts is a narrative, a historical narrative, that bridges between the two. Acts begins with Peter being the center of attention, preaching a message of repentance toward the Messiah, whom they had rejected and killed, and now they were expecting the Messiah to come again at any point in time and restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, that's how it began. That was the message that Peter was preaching at Pentecost and in Acts 3 and shortly thereafter. But Acts ends with Paul preaching the gospel of grace and the mystery of this body called the church and this mystery age called the church age. Now, we have observed or will observe the following things here. First of all, we know that there was a period of about 7 days where the disciples and all the believers were gathered together in one accord in prayer and Bible study after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. They were together in the upper room, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So you've got believers here that were worshiping together in obedience to Jesus' instruction, as he promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, yet they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. We know that the Holy Spirit would, in fact, fall upon them at Pentecost. Second thing we see is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit very visibly and obviously fell upon all them as they preached the Word of God in many different languages and dialects. Third observation, we know that on this same day there were 3,000 Jews that became new believers in Acts 2. So these were different than the 120. The 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit right at the outset, and you saw the tongues of fire above their head, and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet the 3,000 that responded repented and called upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, but didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they were immersed in the mikveh, or until they were baptized. Now we see these Samaritans. They'd received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been baptized as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, but they didn't receive the Holy Ghost until Peter and John came and laid hands on them. We know that Paul, being a Jew in chapter 9, believed on the Lord, was called a brother in Christ by Ananias, yet he didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Ananias laid hands on him. And then he was baptized. So far we've seen 7 days where the 120 were believers, yet didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit came upon them immediately at Pentecost. You see 3,000 that became believers at Pentecost, but didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they were baptized. You see here in Samaria, you see these were believers, and then they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until they had hands laid on them by Peter and John. Then you see the Apostle Paul, who was a believer. He had hands laid on him by Ananias, received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. We see that when Cornelius and the other Gentiles heard the message, they believed, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them immediately, and then they were baptized. And then we know that there were some disciples of John the Baptist that Paul met up with at Ephesus, and they hadn't heard about the gospel of Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah, but didn't realize that he had come. And Paul preached unto them Jesus. They were baptized, and then Paul laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see in all these instances, there are slight differences on when these believers received the Holy Spirit. Now, what the Scripture tells us in Romans 8, that if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not part of the body. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that our body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we believe, just as Cornelius, when he, as a Gentile, professed faith in Jesus Christ, immediately received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. Well, that is what the church age is today. But we see during this transitional period of Acts, there is differences of times when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Why? I honestly am not sure as to why. But what we do know this, these all were believers in Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. And all were baptized in obedience to his command as a public testimony that they were in fact followers of Jesus. And they all were recipients of the Holy Spirit and all were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 18, then Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. He offered to bribe them. By the way, this is where the term simony comes from. The idea of trying to buy a church office comes here. Simon said, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon's response is not, I want the Holy Ghost too, but I want this power, that whoever I lay hands on, they may receive the Holy Spirit. So obviously, again, this is more evidence that his so-called profession of faith was an insincere profession, and Peter harshly rebuked him. He said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. There is still time for you, Simon. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You are poisoned by bitterness and jealousy, and you are in bondage to iniquity. You have no part of this because your heart is not right. What Peter's saying, then Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter gave Simon hope. He said, there's still a chance. Repent and pray and change your heart. Same goes for us today. Well, what was Simon's response? Peter, you pray for me. And it wasn't, don't pray for me that I become a believer, but you pray that these judgments that you have warned don't come upon thee. And ladies and gentlemen, there is just one intercessor. It's not Peter. We don't need Peter to pray for us. That was the wrong answer. As you can see by Peter's response, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. So Peter can't pray for us and didn't pray for Simon. We have to repent and pray and seek forgiveness. And that was the commission that Peter gave to Simon. Simon, you need to repent and pray and seek forgiveness. But apparently Simon wasn't wanting forgiveness. He was just wanting to avoid the discipline. And of course, Simon wasn't really wanting the Holy Spirit. He was wanting the power so that he could be respected again and revered again if he was able to give the Holy Spirit to others through the laying on of hands. Well, we've gone almost 40 minutes. We're way over time. We'll stop right there. And then next week we'll pick up where Philip is called away from this great revival meeting to the desert. But he's got a job to do there, and God calls him to go to speak to whom we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. So it's been wonderful. I hope you've enjoyed the study tonight. I hope I've been able to speak clearly and have been clear in the presentation, and hope you've been able to learn something new tonight as we've learned a little bit about the history of the Samaritans and the controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans traditionally.